Acts chapter 16, we begin with verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And then if you would look down to verse 40, this follows that time now when Paul and Silas were in prison. They obtained their release, and we read, And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Amen. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 14. Which tells us, And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Then underscore this next phrase, if you would, whose heart the Lord opened. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Have you ever had a jar handed to you by your spouse with the request that you would please open it? I guess such a thing really poses a challenge to a man, doesn't it? Our masculinity is at stake, you could say, in a sense, each time such a challenge is put to us. And how humiliating to not be able to twist the cap off the jar. I guess in our day, it seems, doesn't it, that there are a number of tools and techniques that are utilized at times in order to open the lid off the jar. For instance, you can use a rubber pad that is supposed to help you get a better grip. Or you might try to knock the lid with a kitchen utensil in an attempt to break the lid free. I've seen people hold jars under hot water in an attempt to loosen the lid that way. And I suppose the most humiliating circumstance for any man is when he employs every tool and every technique only to have his spouse say to him, never mind, and then she takes the jar and loosens the lid herself. That's a real discouraging thing for a dad, for a husband. But we have to acknowledge that some things are just hard to open. On the other hand, if we would take our thought a step further, we can say some things are impossible to open. A bank vault with a timed lock is impossible to open, or nearly impossible. Have you ever left your keys in the car and locked yourself out? I suppose it's possible to get in, but it's nearly impossible, unless you want to break the window if you're that desperate. I managed to do that one time with the car still running, which turned out actually to be to my advantage because the police department were not in the habit at that time of helping people unlock their cars. But since my car was still running, they agreed to come out and use their tool to unlock the door for me. Had it not been running, they wouldn't have come out. Well, into this category of impossible things to open, we could also list the human heart. Man in his sin has a closed heart to the things of God. Now, man in his pride doesn't like to believe that this is the case. We like to think of ourselves as being open-minded and reasonable and free from any prejudice or bias. But ever since the fall of man into sin, mankind lost the ability to be objective and unbiased. And today it would be fair and it would be scriptural to say that everything man does and every inquiry man makes and every pursuit man enters is governed by this bias. The sinner is biased against God. And when you recognize the truth of what we oftentimes refer to as man's total depravity, that it makes the statement of our text all the more clear and all the more amazing when we read of Lydia in verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened. Whose heart the Lord opened. This is one of those miracles, you know, that is unseen by the fleshly eye, but is nonetheless nothing short of supernatural. The Lord opening a heart. This text, along with verse 15, represents another one of those instances in the book of Acts where the reader zooms in on a particular phenomenon and is given a more detailed view of what takes place when the power of the gospel is manifested. You may recall that on the day of Pentecost, back in chapter 2, following the preaching of Christ, the statement in chapter 2 and verse 37 states that they were pricked in their hearts. Following their faith in Christ, it says later in that same chapter that there was singleness of heart among the believers. In another instance, we read that the Jewish council was cut to the heart when Peter preached the resurrection of Christ to them and accused them of slaying Christ and hanging him on a tree. In another instance, we're told how the Ethiopian eunuch could be baptized if he believed with his heart. And now we're told in our text for the first time in the narrative of Acts that it was the Lord that opened Lydia's heart. It becomes easy to perceive at once that true Christianity is a religion that affects the very deepest part of man, or in other words, his heart. Christianity, that is true Christianity, is not merely moral reformation. It is not merely a determination to try to amend our ways. Oh, it runs deeper than that. And there are people that attempt and maybe even succeed in moral reformation who are nonetheless closed in their hearts toward God and are yet lost and undone. You see, salvation is nothing short of a new heart. And by realizing that it is the Lord that opens the heart, the Christian, the real Christian now, who on account of his new heart desires to make known the name of Christ and desires to spread the gospel of Christ and longs to see souls brought to Christ, such a Christian, I say, can gain real guidance and discernment as to what he can and should do and what he can't and therefore need not bother to try to do. When once he recognizes that it is the Lord that opens the heart. All of which leads me to say that our evangelism must be governed by this truth that the Lord opens the heart. And I want us to consider this morning how our evangelism is affected by this truth. Would you consider with me then, first of all, that when we realize that the Lord opens the heart, we'll also realize that this then is not our task. It's not our task to do something we can't do. I have no power to open hearts. You have no power to open hearts. We're told in the book of Jeremiah, a familiar text I'm sure to many, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord Jesus elaborates this truth when he diagnoses the condition of man's heart in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 19, where he says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Now you stop and think about that for a moment in terms of your own experience. Don't you realize, don't you, that it's true that these things come out of our hearts? Who has been spared of these things surfacing in our hearts? Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. We know the truth of it, don't we, in our experience. We can say amen to the Lord's diagnosis of the human heart. Man's heart is further described in the New Testament as a darkened heart and a foolish heart. In Romans 1:21 we read, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." In the next chapter of Romans, Paul describes man's heart as an impenitent heart. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This hardness or impenitence is seen by the way man seeks to suppress the knowledge of God, which is in fact stamped on his heart. Even though man is a fallen creature and is spiritually dead, he still knows that God exists. He knows that God rules and reigns, and he knows that he's accountable to him. But such is the desperate wickedness of the sinner's heart that he is constantly trying to suppress this truth. If it were possible, he would cast out of his heart any knowledge of God. Paul describes this heart condition in even more vivid terms in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, where we read, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts." Now, when you see the condition of the sinner's heart, you'll realize at once that man doesn't have the power to change a heart. In Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, the Lord asks a pointed question, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." I can't change your heart, and you can't change mine, and we can't change our own. So unless a power greater than the power of our rebellion intervenes, we'll be left to our hard, impenitent, blind, darkened, foolish, and rebellious hearts. And I should point out that this is the spiritual condition of a lost man's heart, no matter what the external appearance looks like. Our text tells us that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. The implication is clearly that before the Lord opened her heart, it was closed. And yet it wouldn't look closed to those who beheld her. Where do we find this lady, Lydia? We find her by a riverside where prayer was once to be made, according to verse 13. We find her engaged in worship along with other women who are engaged in the same practice. And isn't it interesting that among these women that are with Lydia, the testimony of our text only pertains to Lydia, that it was her heart that was opened. It doesn't say anybody else's heart was opened. And yet they're all engaged in a practice of religion, a practice that to the eye of the flesh might be very impressive, so to speak. To those who are so bent on looking merely at external appearances, they might conclude that this lady's already a believer and doesn't need to be converted. And the same thing applies in the next section of the chapter. We didn't take the time to read through it. Maybe we should have. We'll get to it eventually. But in the verses that follow verse 15, we have the account of a damsel that's possessed with a spirit of divination. And she's following Paul and his party around the city, so to speak. And she's making an announcement that these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Well, you know what? That announcement was exactly right. That's exactly what Paul and those in his party were doing. And to the eye of the flesh, this damsel would appear to be a zealous helper of Paul. And yet she was possessed by a demon. She was still in the dark. Her heart was still closed. Oh, it's not until the Lord opens the heart of a sinner that the sinner is truly converted to Christ. There used to be a time, you know, in the history of our nation, the history of the church in this country, when evidence was sought of a changed heart before a soul was considered to be converted. Unfortunately, today, the slightest form of external religious action is counted as a conversion. I've been telling some folks that I've finally gotten around to reading a book that I've had on my shelf for quite some time that probably most other people have read. The book is entitled Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray. Highly recommend that book to you. If you want a historical understanding of the spiritual state of our nation today, I say that's an excellent book to read for laying the groundwork for a right understanding of where we are spiritually today as a nation. This book, Revival and Revivalism, documents the errors that have come to dominate evangelicalism in America today. Now, we know when we look at the history of revivals that there were certain physical phenomena that took place. Souls would come under conviction of sin. Some of them would be so disturbed that they would cry out. Others would become so distraught that they would faint when the Lord moved with power. And I never realized this, but the camp meetings that we're familiar with, if you've seen the movie Sheffy, you know about the camp meetings in America, the early 1800s. Well, I never knew before I read a chapter in Ian Murray's book that those camp meetings actually grew out of Presbyterian communion services that were held in Kentucky in the early 1800s. They followed the pattern of the Scottish Presbyterian Church. They would only have communion maybe once or twice a year. And so they would make a big deal out of it. They would devote a whole week to it. 5 days of special meetings, all leading up to communion. And because communion was such a rare thing, people from all over the area would come. So you might have 8,000 to 10,000 people, I think is the figure Murray cites, that would come to a communion service. And there would be stations around the area where different ministers from various denominations would be preaching the gospel and the Holy Spirit moved. And there would be revivals during those days of communion. And, of course, the whole thing was conducted outdoors. You didn't have buildings that were large enough to accommodate crowds in the thousands. So this whole thing is conducted outdoors. And you have really the camp meetings growing out of those early communion services. You also have problems that arose from those early meetings when these things were somehow viewed, when the external things came to be viewed as the sum and substance of revival. Men began to count how many people were falling down and how many were crying out. And this led to a place being designated for anxious souls to come to seek the Lord. As you might imagine, the Methodists were very methodical, hence the name Methodist. And they were the ones that really began to place an emphasis on these external phenomena and this designated place for anxious souls to come. And eventually the practice of coming to this designated place was looked upon as being a conversion. It wasn't that way initially, but it came to be regarded as that. So instead of looking for hearts that had been wrought upon, men instead looked for simple actions. Coming forward, raising the hand, standing in place, or what have you. And really, this is how our nation really got to be what it is today. Many so-called conversions, but little life transformations. Because Christianity came to be regarded as a simple decision rather than a changed heart. Well, this is why I find so much value in studying the book of Acts. You don't find that in the book of Acts, do you? We don't find this to be the case. The text tells us that the Lord did something that man could not do. It says it doesn't say that Lydia changed her own heart. It doesn't say even that the Apostle Paul changed her heart. It tells us that the Lord opened her heart. The Lord performed a supernatural work upon the heart of this lady. Now, this opening of the heart is described in other verses in Scripture, most notably in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where we read, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The same power that initially called the light to shine out of the darkness in creation have shined in our hearts. This is what makes salvation powerful. This is what makes salvation miraculous. This is what makes salvation a work that only God can do. And the recognition that opening hearts is God's work will keep us from trying to do what only God can do. It will keep us from trying to substitute some simple little ritual for the work of God. So our evangelism is affected by this truth, by making us realize what we can't do. But would you consider with me that when we realize the truth that God opens the heart, not only will we come to appreciate what we can't do, but we'll also realize what our task truly is. Paul didn't open Lydia's heart. That was beyond his power. But he did do something. He did have a part to play in the process, just like you and I have a part to play. And so the question to consider now is, what part did Paul have in this process? Or perhaps more precisely, how did the Lord open Lydia's heart? What means did the Lord employ to accomplish this powerful miracle? Well, notice with me, would you, in verse 13. Look at verse 13. That when Paul arrived in Philippi, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Paul spoke, this verse tells us. And in verse 14, we read of Lydia that when her heart was opened of the Lord, she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, we're not told exactly what Paul spoke on this occasion, but there can be little room for doubt that what Paul did was preach the gospel. In the words of verse 17, even though this testimony was coming from a damsel possessed with a spirit of divination, it was nevertheless true that these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Paul was preaching the gospel. Paul was preaching the way of salvation. And Paul never strayed from this subject when he spoke. He would write to the Corinthians, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It was while he spoke then on the subject of Christ that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. And this is the divine pattern. This is the means that God employs. The word of Christ is proclaimed, and the Spirit of Christ works miraculously on the hearts of those that are lost, giving life where there's spiritual death. You're undoubtedly familiar with the example of Lazarus in John chapter 11. It's a real miracle. It's an actual miracle where Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. He commands a dead man to come forth, and Lazarus responds. Well, it's the same way in the spiritual realm where the word of Christ is read or preached or sown. The Spirit of Christ bears witness to the heart about the word of Christ and brings forth spiritual life where before there was only spiritual death. Now, we're given a very detailed picture of this spiritual process in the Old Testament. Would you look with me in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. It may be a familiar portion to many of you. This is that section that reveals to us Ezekiel preaching to the valley of dry bones. And let me read a few verses from this chapter, if I may, beginning with verse 1. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." You know, you stop and think about that for a moment. That's something we can relate to spiritually, isn't it? How often do we have to come away saying, "I'm so dry spiritually. I'm like these bones in the valley. I feel so lifeless." Verse 3, "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And by the way, that's the mark of a man who's found spiritual life. He knows that Jehovah is the Lord. Verse 7, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army." Ezekiel first prophesies to the bones. He's preaching. He is communicating to them the word that the Lord had given him. He prophesies to the bones, and they come together. And then he prophesies to the wind, and the breath of God enters into these raised up bodies, and they stand to their feet an exceeding great army. It's by the power of God's word and God's Spirit. And you know, this pattern is consistent throughout the Scriptures. I oftentimes like to think upon the account of Jonah going to Nineveh. That book illustrates so clearly the sovereignty of God in salvation, as well as the part that man must play. It was in accordance with God's sovereign good pleasure that He chose Nineveh to be the place where He would work mightily by His grace. There were other cities. There were many other cities. But for reasons only known to Himself, God chose Nineveh. And once His choice was made of that city as opposed to other cities, then God must have a man to go and proclaim His word there in order for this purpose to be accomplished. And He would not vary from the means that He would use. And so God pursues Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go. But God's not going to sacrifice the means that He's ordained for accomplishing His work. And so God pursues Jonah, and He works in Jonah's heart, and He takes Jonah to the deep in the belly of the whale until at last Jonah is willing. And then Jonah goes to where God had him go, and he preaches what the Lord had him to preach. And the Lord did a great work upon the hearts of the inhabitants in the city of Nineveh. God would not advance His cause of grace without the use of the means that He had ordained for accomplishing His ends. You know, when I think about that, this is what gives me hope for revival in our day. The matter doesn't rest with us, with you, or with me. It's not in our power to raise up dry bones. But the Lord is able. And He employs the means of the proclamation of His word, so it's never a vain thing to give out God's word. How often do we hesitate when it comes to that very thing? I'm not going to talk to that person. I know he'll just despise me. I'm not going to give the word of God to that soul. I know in advance that he's going to hate it and reject it, and I'll just have to bear his scorn and his reproach. And yet the potential for life is there each time we give out His word. I know I've shared this with you in the past. We've had Tim Williams himself, our brother from up in northern Illinois, share his testimony with us. He was studying for the Jesuit priesthood, and he was so deeply burdened with guilt and misery that he determined to commit suicide. And he's sitting on the bank of the river up in Alaska trying to work up the courage to fling himself in the river. And he finds a gospel track in the snow and finds his way to Christ instead. Today the man preaches the gospel up in northern Illinois. We had him here. We'll have to get him down here again. Now, people have been asking me about him. He's doing very well. But what a tremendous testimony to the power of the Word. Coming upon a sinner who would seem to be the most unlikely to find his way to Christ. Now, there are those that will tell us the situation is too far gone, that man has gone too long in his sin, he has no interest in spiritual things, the nation is too steep in apostasy, immorality is too rampant, the church is too powerless, the time of the end is too near at hand, and so there's nothing for us to do but to try to survive in this world that is so unsympathetic to Christ until Christ Himself raptures us out of this abysmal scene. I say away with such skeptical unbelief. And then there are others that try to look to other sources for power. The power of entertainment still has pretty strong sway over people. Let's utilize that source. You know, when I think of how common and how popular that is, and I think of it in terms of this vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37. It brings a picture to my mind a little bit, I suppose, like attaching strings to the dry bones and making them dance the way a puppeteer would control his marionette. There's a lot of movement, but no real vitality. But when the Lord moves by His Spirit through the gospel, then life comes forth from death. What we have in the example of Lydia is a specific example of what took place in the hearts of multitudes on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached Christ, and the Holy Spirit opened hearts to the truth of sin and salvation. Now, if you and I believe that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, if we really believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, then we'll avail ourselves of every opportunity to sow the seed of God's Word or to speak a word for Christ. We won't be hindered by what we take to be the anticipated reaction. You can be free from it. You know the man's going to react out of his rebellion. That's the way sinners do react. That's the way you reacted at one time. It's the way I reacted at one time. But the Lord has power to open hearts, and He uses His Word to do that very thing. There's a sense in which you could say that the Lord Jesus has placed at your disposal and mine a tool that is backed by the power of omnipotence. The tool is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 6, which is the Word of God. Are you making use of this tool that God has placed at your disposal? He means for you to use it. He hasn't given it to you in order for you to hang it on the wall as a decoration, so to speak. He expects you and me to advance His cause by knowing this Word and propagating this Word, realizing that the Lord has the power to do what we can't do and that He'll do it through this Word. This is what the Lord uses then to open hearts, His Word, His Spirit. And our text demonstrates this very clearly. And so we're able to realize what we can't control and what we can. We can't open hearts. Only God can do that. But we can give out His Word with the expectation and the prayer that God will open hearts through our use of His Word. And so we've covered two points which pertain to the things that we come to realize when we acknowledge that the Lord opens the heart. We realize that the Lord does this, not you and not me. And we realize that He does this supernatural work through the use of His Word. I have one last point to cover which pertains not to what we realize, but rather to what we're able to scrutinize. When we know that it is the Lord that opens the hearts, and thirdly, we'll scrutinize what happens when the Lord does that very thing. How can you tell when a heart has been opened? There was a miracle wrought upon the heart of Lydia when Paul preached the gospel to her. It tells us the Lord opened her heart. But this miracle was not discernible to the fleshly eye. It was discernible, however, to those who had the spiritual discernment to see it. Look again at what it says in the text, verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. When Lydia gained an interest in Christ through the opening of her heart to Christ, she also gained the desire to identify with Christ. And so we read in the next verse that she was baptized and her household. To those in that household who would have been at an age of understanding, she most assuredly would have communicated to them the truths of the gospel. And here then is the mark of a person whose heart has been opened to Christ. That person will have a desire to identify with Christ in the way that the Lord Jesus calls us to identify with Him, which is through baptism. And that person will have the desire to see those that are near and dear to them, notably those of their own household, also brought to Christ. But this is not the end of the matter. We read also of Lydia that once her heart was opened, she became a supporter of Paul and his party. And so we read in verse 15 that she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She must have a part now in the missionary endeavors of Paul and his associates. Now that her heart was opened to Christ, her heart was also opened to the Lord's people. This is the meaning of the text that tells us in verse 14 that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. She had a faith that was active. She sought out things to do in the service of her Savior. Now, we didn't take the time to read the verses between verses 15 and verse 40. In this section of the narrative, we discover Paul casting out the demon out of the damsel that was possessed. And this ends up setting the city in an uproar because now all of a sudden people's pocketbooks are affected. People are losing money who were gaining money through the use of this demon-possessed young girl. And so the city is in an uproar because the demon's been cast out and people are mad. And so Paul and Silas are apprehended and they're put in prison. There's a reproach to be borne for following Christ. And like the other cities that Paul visited, there's a danger that goes along with following Christ. It would be quite natural now to wonder what must Lydia have been thinking since Paul had been arrested and imprisoned. What must she be thinking about her own safety or about the reproach that could come upon her? Now that it was dangerous to follow Christ, now that people were being imprisoned who were following Christ. But whatever disturbing thoughts may have entered her mind, the fact of the matter was that her heart had been opened. And once a soul's heart is opened by the Lord, that soul will persevere in the faith no matter what kind of danger lingers or reproach must be borne. And so we find in the last verse of the chapter in verse 40 that when at last Paul and Silas are released from prison, they are still welcomed guests into the house of Lydia. They're still welcomed into her home. They went to Lydia's house, it says in that last verse. When the Lord opens the heart, then discernible things happen. Things that can be scrutinized by the people of God. And these are the things that ought to be discerned. Unfortunately, in our day, we don't try to be discerning as to whether or not a soul's heart has been opened. Today, we look for a show of hands. Or a tally of a number of people who have come forward and prayed the simple prayer. And I'm afraid that in the process of allowing the gospel to become so shallow and so powerless, we've made many professors of Christianity two times more the children of hell than they were before they were coaxed into the popular and simplistic little ritual that they think is all that's required of them to get to heaven. What I want to know this morning, or rather what you yourselves should be interested in this morning, is this question. Has your heart been opened to Christ? Have you gained the desire to attend to the things of Christ? Have you ever formally identified with Christ the way He tells you to, through baptism? Is it your desire to stand with the servants of Christ, come what may? Do you endeavor to see others have their hearts open to Christ by sowing the word of Christ? These are the things, you know, that identify the people of God and distinguish them from the world. And so we know what we can't do. We can't open hearts. But our text tells us the Lord can. We know what we can do. We can give out His word, realizing as we share His word that the potential is there for miracles to be wrought. The Lord opens hearts through His word. And we can scrutinize where this happens. When hearts are opened, sinners identify with Christ and attach themselves to His cause and His people. Has your heart been opened the way Lydia's heart was opened? If it has, then you have cause for joy and thanksgiving this morning. You've gained a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ by a miraculous work wrought upon your heart. If your heart hasn't been opened, I suggest you begin to engage in the practice of Lydia before her heart was opened. Paul found her in the place of prayer. You know what? That's a good place for a sinner to be in. It just might be that if you'll seek Christ in prayer, it will please Him to open your heart to the truth of your sin and His power to save you, and you'll be drawn to Him. Go to the place of prayer if you discern before the Lord that your heart's never been opened. And so may God Himself this morning do His work this day and cause sinner and saint alike to be affected in their hearts by His truth. Well, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer then, shall we? And let's all pray. And as we're bowed in the place of prayer, I'd call upon you to search your heart before God this morning. Has the Lord opened your heart? It's not a terribly difficult thing to discern. The way you know it is you'll have a love for Christ and a hatred for sin. That's about the most basic mark of a man whose heart has been opened. He loves Christ, he hates sin. The very opposite of what he is before the Lord works on his heart, where he loves sin and hates Christ. Has the Lord opened your heart? If He has, and you can honestly discern that He has, then you have great cause to worship Him and thank Him today. That was nothing short of a miracle. A miracle that Paul equates to resurrection power. The same power to raise Christ from the dead was exercised upon your heart, opening your heart to the truth that you wouldn't have faced otherwise. Oh, worship the Lord and give Him thanks. And if you discern before the Lord that you don't know that your heart's ever been opened, then I'd point you to Christ. Seek Him in prayer. Ask Him to change your heart. Ask Him to open your heart. It may please Him to do so. He holds out the promise that He won't cast away any that come to Him. Go to Him. And don't stop pleading with Him until you can discern that your heart has been opened, that you know the truth of sin and hell and condemnation, and you know the truth of Christ's power to save. Lay hold of Him and don't let go until you can discern before Him that your heart's been opened. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We thank Thee, Lord, for doing this supernatural, miraculous work in the hearts of many that are here this morning. We didn't come to Thee, Lord, because we were wiser than anyone else. We didn't come to Thee because we had some semblance of godliness about us. Lord, we were dead in sins. We were rebels against Thee. But You moved on our hearts with power, and You opened our hearts, and You enabled us to be honest with ourselves before God. And we acknowledged our sin, and You pointed us to Thy Son, and we believed in Him. Lord, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ today. And we worship Thee, Lord Jesus, and we give to Thee praise and glory and honor for the provision Thou hast made for our salvation through the shedding of Thy blood. Lord, if there are those in our midst this morning whose hearts have never been opened, I pray that Thou wilt do what only Thou canst do and work in that person's heart. Strive with that lost person. I pray, Lord, that Thou wilt convict the one who only goes through the motions of religion, but whose heart has always been closed to Christ. Oh, Lord, may it please Thee to work with power and might today in each and every heart, according as Thou dost see the heart need to be. And we'll give Thee the thanks, for we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.